Well, welcome, everybody. And I am really happy the sun's out. I'm hoping I can get a hike in tonight, even as this ends. Right? Yesterday, to bring people up to speed who weren't here, we started out looking at the... That's what I forgot to do. Thank you, whoever just did that. The Emmaus text, which we kind of advanced the thesis that this text at the end of Luke's gospel is a kind of key for understanding the whole gospel. One of the ways we said that, one of the things that Luke seems to be doing with that Emmaus text is addressing this question that in some ways seems very modern. Where is the risen Jesus? Where is this risen one? And Luke has a couple ways of answering it. First, it's specifically when you come to worship. When you come, and we noticed how the Emmaus text has this arc of gathering on the road, sharing of sorrows, Jesus even accompanying people in their sorrows, but not yet recognized. The opening of Scripture and the retelling of the whole scriptural narrative, this kind of reading the Bible as if seeing where in every text is Christ dying and rising. Where is this dying and rising Christ? Then breaking the bread, where they recognize Jesus and then they're sent out. So Luke's answer to where is the risen Jesus, where do we see the risen Jesus? It's in worship, around gathering, around word and meal, and then being sent, along our sorrow roads in the great stories of faith. And then we talked about that remarkable story at the beginning of the gospel when Jesus himself is at worship in his own home synagogue, and he preaches all these kind of sacramental texts from the Old Testament, where an outsider and a vulnerable person, one is saved in a famine by bread, and then another by a bath of water. Both of them outsiders, both of them foreigners, and people get really angry about this. So where do we see the risen Jesus? In worship and in the outsiders, who are brought near through bread and through water, right? So Luke, the theory is, Luke is writing this to a worshiping community. That's every time they get together, they're celebrating the Eucharist. And he's saying that Jesus back then, we can meet today in worship and in the outsider. And we noticed how even as up to date as the ELW, that vision that Luke has shared with his community is still informing the ongoing renewal of this very book. That pattern informs this. And coincidentally, Justin Martyr was mentioned at breakfast. And if you flip your thing over from the grid, Dear Justin's account from around the year, this was written around the year 150. Here's an account of Christian worship. Many of you will be familiar with this. Is there an extra copy that I can see?
Yep. So,
but just to kind of recap yesterday, let's listen to Justin's account of worship from around the year 150, writing to the Romans. Welcome back. And on the day named after the sun, which would be Sunday, all, whether they live in the city or the countryside, are gathered together in unity. So Justin's naming, you want to think about what Christians do on Sunday, they come together from many different parts, many different places. So then somebody else, read that next paragraph.
Then the records of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read for as long as there is time.
Okay, so what would that be? The records of the apostles and the writings of the prophets are read.
Scripture.
The reading of Scripture for, you know, these little chunks of time. Oh, for as long as there is time. Okay, so a lot of Scripture reading.
When the reader has concluded, the presider in a discourse admonishes and invites us into the pattern of these good things. Then we all stand together and offer prayer.
Okay, so there's a set of readings, and then what happens?
Sure. Mm-hmm.
There's a sermon, and then prayers. Okay. So that sounds familiar. Somebody
admonishes.
Else
admonishes.
Admonishes us into the pattern of these good things. Right, yeah. Okay, next paragraph. Somebody?
And as we said before, when we have concluded the prayer, bread is set out to eat together with wine and water.
Okay, time out. Anybody know about the water? What's that doing there?
Baptism.
Yeah, you could think that it's not that.
Diluting the two and a half.
This is what respectable people did with wine. So just you cut it with water. That's what, if you weren't a lush, you'd put some water in. Here's an interesting thing about, just as a total aside, and it's kind of a liturgical principle. So this is what everybody just did at the time of Justin Martyr. If you were not a lush, you would add water to your wine. But like years later, because of the way ritual works, people had begun to put all kinds of symbolism into that water. And so the wine became a representation of Christ, and the water was a representation of the people. And so we get like 1,000 years after this text, we get, I forget which council it was, but it says, you are excommunicated if you believe that you don't need to mix the people and Christ. You must have water at the Eucharist. But it was totally just this layer of theological meaning that got mixed. But if you go to an Episcopal church or a Roman Catholic church today, you still may see that little bit of water being added, right?
Thank God. I always wondered what that was. Like, why are they pouring water in the water?
We're Lutheran churches in Brooklyn.
Oh, really? Oh, right. At Barnett's church.
Yes. Well, that was the practice of my church.
Oh, really? Okay. Yeah. So an old habit, but overlaid with centuries of liturgical meaning. So sometimes I'll use this in worship class as an example of be careful what you add, because people are going to make some kind of theological meaning.
Someone told me that it was because in John, when Jesus' side is pierced, it's water in.
That would be another example. Yeah. There's no theological interpretation of it early on. That's just what everybody does. But it gets added.
Which is in the Odyssey and the Iliad, too. It's an ancient Greek practice, mixing bowls.
So that's the wine and the water. The presider likewise offers up prayer and thanksgiving as much as they can, and the people sing out their assent, saying the Amen. So what just happened there?
Eucharistic prayer.
Yeah. So bread is set out. There's like an offering of the bread and the wine, and then there's a Eucharistic prayer, which the presider leads, and everybody sings out their assent in the Amen. There's a distribution of the things over which thanks has been said, and each person participates. So there's the distribution of communion, right? So we've had a gathering, we've been gathered around the word and the meal, and now let's see what this sending looks like. How does Justin interpret this? I'll read this.
And these things are sent by the deacons to those who are not present. Those who are prosperous and who desire to do so give what they wish according to each one's own choice. And the collection is deposited with the presider. The presider aids orphans and widows, those who are in prison, and foreigners who are sojourning here. In short, the presider is a guardian to all those who are in need.
The stunning account of the sending, right? Gets connected with the offering, gets connected with the meal, that all those who can't be present are brought near in this sending, right? So you can see here Luke's project. What we were saying Luke is doing in Emmaus is being exemplified here in Justin's little short accounts. This is what Christians do when they worship, right? Justin's account also, like Luke's, has been very important in the 20th century in the kind of recovery of the Eucharist and the connection between communion and justice to the outsiders. So that's kind of the cap off from last week. And Bonnie, are you still up for playing a hymn, even though you got your hands hot and heavy on some knitting?
Sure.
All right. So I think, friends, this is 524, one of the few hymns that has in its title a question mark. Am I right?
Mm-hmm.
Oh, yeah.
Yes.
You even have it open for me.
Okay. 524. And listen to the way it draws forward themes that, for those of you who weren't here yesterday, were recovering, but also for those who were here yesterday. The things that we talked about yesterday. Thank you, Bonnie. Phrases or images that stood out to you from that hymn, anybody?
Yet we become a body that lives.
Yeah. Talks about a physical building first, and then yet we become a body that lives when we are gathered here. So an emphasis on what happens when this group of people comes together. It's not just one more random assembly of individuals, but becomes a fleshy body.
Sparks that are sown in us like seeds.
Yeah. Kind of an image of the spirit like fire being sown in us, mixing metaphors as seed, good soil. Yeah.
share each other's bread and wine.
Yeah, so we get to this image of bread is shared at this table, but then even, as St. Augustine says, we become what we receive, bread given out, wine poured out for the life of the world. Yeah. Strong connection to what Luke seemed to be saying yesterday. I think there's been an increase in the late 20th century as the kind of Christendom has been in decline of hymns like this that kind of help do what Luke was doing with his community. What is this place? What are we doing here? Because the culture doesn't kind of carry us there anymore. So in some ways, returning to texts like Justin Martyr's, when Christianity was not at all part of, you know, mainstream culture, and these early texts that remind the early Christians, okay, this is what you're doing. They're going to this gladiator circus to go watch the gladiators kill each other and kill animals for sport. This is what you do. You break bread and share it with the poor. Okay? You invite in the outcasts. So today, as Christendom declines, Luke can help us with these things. So we're going to talk about, again, some more things today about a kind of countercultural edge in the eating patterns of Jesus that Luke lifts up, and how it might even keep reforming us today. So here's a big fat word that anthropologists like to talk about, commensality. Anybody know, anybody have a sense of what that word means?
Eating together.
Eating together, yeah. And it's an anthropological universal. There's no culture that's ever been discovered where people don't come together to eat. Think about that. No culture ever discovered where people said, oh, we always eat by ourselves. Mm. There's always this pattern of coming together to eat. So let me read a little bit about commensality, again from Gail Ramshaw's Treasures Old and New. Because food was recognized as the gift of life from God, with whom one ate became important. Sharing food implied sharing God's life. Anthropologists use the term commensality to refer to the phenomenon in a culture of sometimes elaborate rules about what one can eat with whom. She says, recall that the Egyptians would not eat with the Israelites. So can you think about any ways that commensality, you've experienced it in your life, about either it being a great gift or sometimes the kind of hidden rules about who you eat with or how it can be kind of fraught with energy? Anybody have experiences of this or maybe things you've seen?
Thanksgiving dinner.
You want to say more about your...
Well, it's the tradition. Yeah. We have these traditions. What you do on Thanksgiving dinner.
Yeah. Yeah. And you get together with family.
Right. Together and friends and family.
Yeah. And one image of even a kind of social poverty would be people who don't have anyone to eat Thanksgiving dinner with. Like if you eat that alone, even if it's the most delicious food, we would generally have a sense of sadness.
Right. My favorite Thanksgiving dinner ever was when we went and actually served it.
Yeah.
And we did that, and it was part of that, and there was it was a toy drive for foster kids as well. Yeah. And so we served a meal, and then we also they actually shopped for Christmas presents.
Wow.
That we had wrapped.
Okay.
Which was kind of cool.
Yeah. So Thanksgiving.
My kids were with me, and they helped with that, and it was just.
And that was.
And they were like, yeah, that was way cool, Mom. I'm like, yeah. That was way cool.
Okay. So there's an inside of me, I mean, in a beautiful way, right? Family as this circle that gets turned inside out there.
Uh-huh. Think of being at kind of festival meals in rural Tanzania, and men and women did not eat together.
Okay, interesting.
Nor did they sit on the same side of the church.
Yes.
Which I was told was from the Germans.
Okay.
Norwegians did eat too.
Yeah.
In this country.
Interesting.
But the eating, so the church seating thing, I think, was a kind of European thing that was carried there.
Yeah.
But the eating separately, I think, was a
cultural practice. Those are traditional things, yeah. Think about in the 1950s, what was one of the main ways of civil protest that had some of the most violent responses to it.
Sitting
at the wrong lunch counter, right? It's not accidental that that could be such a powerful place of energy. Commensality still matters in the age of television. Right? Yeah. Here's a little more about commensality in the New Testament. The narratives, I'm so glad to be done with this place of fraught commensality, was the junior high cafeteria. Is there anything more powerful than that feeling? The narratives concerning Jesus' eating habits are seen by many biblical exegetes as pivotal events leading up to his trial and execution. It appears from the New Testament that Jesus broke all the rules of commensality. By the turn of the Common Era, probably in an attempt to keep themselves wholly Jewish and uncontaminated by Hellenistic society, strictly observant Jewish men would not eat with those variously described as sinners, including tax collectors, herdsmen, peddlers, tanners, Gentiles, Samaritans, the physically deformed, the ignorant and illiterate masses, and to a certain extent, women. The stories of Jesus record his transgressing these boundaries time after time, eating with undesirable people as if they were equals. Such disregard for the conventions of commensality was religiously shocking, especially when, for Orthodox Jews, sharing food with others implied sharing God with them. Right? So not only is there a kind of anthropological energy around Jesus eating and drinking with sinners, with those in low places, but it's a theological meaning there. So let's jump right into a text. So Luke 7, 33, start there. And let's, could somebody read Luke 7, 33 through 35? And this is Jesus speaking.
For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Nevertheless, wisdom is vindicated by all her children.
So Jesus is already, he's already been critiqued here for eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners. And he's kind of pointing out, like, look, we can't please you. John the Baptist, who, you know, even in the womb was foretold to be one who would not be drinking alcohol, right? John the Baptist didn't come, he came fasting, and he was a teetotaler, and you say, the man's got a demon. And now I come, and I eat and drink with sinners, and you call me a drunkard and a glutton, right? And then there's this interesting phrase, nevertheless, wisdom is vindicated by all her children. Doesn't make any sense of what that's doing in there. Well, here's maybe a way, an image. Scott, you brought up the image of wisdom, and Jesus talking about, Jesus inviting the disciples into a deeper kind of wisdom around the table. So Jesus is critiquing people for the way they're kind of criticizing him for eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners. What would it look like to picture all of wisdom's children? One of the things I think that's going on here, when he looks at all of wisdom's children, he's looking at the tax collectors and sinners, the lepers, the women who have been cast out of these gatherings. Wisdom, this deep kind of wisdom tradition, is vindicated, is justified when all of her children are taken into account. So the Pharisees, who were supposed to be the wise ones, the shepherds of wisdom, he's saying, if you want to know true wisdom, everybody's got to have a seat at the table. There's no wisdom without a space for everyone's voice, without a space for everyone's experience, right? So let's hold on to that as we continue.
I've wondered about this text, whether Jesus is, this is running it maybe in a, not in a typical way, but that Jesus is referring to himself as wisdom, and then referring to himself in the female pronoun here. Huh. That, like, wisdom, like, because Jesus is elsewhere considered to be the embodiment of wisdom.
Interesting.
And then he's doing some kind of gender-bending thing with the pronoun.
Wow, yeah. So this could be, you could read this as part of the kind of Sophia tradition.
Yeah.
Where Jesus say, I'm going to be vindicated by all my children.
Mm-hmm.
Right. And remember here, we named yesterday that this all in Greek is a big theme in Luke. Luke is going to add this when he's modifying Mark a lot to crack things open toward the widest horizon possible. All. all her children. So we want to see a vision of everyone finally welcome. Right? That's interesting. I like that. Yeah. Sister Wisdom is vindicated by all her children. Okay, so let's continue on. Somebody want to take us, a while further. I'll stop you at some point. Verse 36 on.
When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner."
Okay, let's stop there. All right. So what's, where is this event taking place?
Pharisee's house.
In a Pharisee's house. Okay, interesting. So Jesus is now dining with the Pharisee. Interesting, this is going to be a theme with Luke, where there's this kind of topsy-turvy loop around. We've just heard that Jesus is a friend of tax collectors and sinners, a glutton and a drunkard, and now he's eating with one of the keepers of the law. So Luke is sometimes kind of doing these double messages where it turns, he's hinting that the people who are the keepers of the law are actually the sinners, the ones who need to be welcomed in with mercy. So that's one angle here. The other is that this looks a lot like a kind of classic symposium meal that were kind of fellowships, usually of men, talking philosophy around tables. And one of the classic marks of a symposium is when there's a kind of unexpected event that happens that then sparks philosophical conversation. This woman here seems to embody that. She's the unexpected event that they're going to discuss philosophically. And she's doing this in kind of dramatic fashion. So let's look carefully at what is she doing? What are her actions here? And first of all, what do we know?
First, she came into the house.
She just bust right into the house.
Yeah, I mean, to me, this, the Pharisee's house is a place where the farthest left fork is the one you use first for the salad, and you know, and they have the right goblets in the right places, right? Isn't that... It's the upper echelon,
right,
where there are rules about how you dine. That was one thing
lots
I was going to say.
Rules.
Yeah, when I was a kid, when we went to people's house where they had more than one fork and more than one glass, it was always, my parents were always like, really, like, this is important, don't embarrass us. And I remember just feeling like that was, it was odd, but it was sort of like, no elbows on the table.
Beautiful, yeah, right. And so
it's,
even bodies are to
absolutely.
Be kind of,
mm-hmm. Yeah.
Kept in check.
Refined.
Nice. Right. So what does she do? Anybody make sense of this? How do you stand behind somebody at their feet? What's going on?
They're
reclining at table, right? This is the way you eat.
This is that weird table that Dan Erlander drew?
Yeah.
Okay, so you recline like this, but it's also like this position of vulnerability. She's at his feet and she's behind him. She's not made her way in front of him. She's behind, right? So kind of vulnerable and even kind of supplicating, right? Weeping and began to bathe his feet with her tears and to dry them with her hair. Here's a Pharisee rule number one. You don't let your hair down in the presence of men. So at the center of this, there's all kind of, if you're thinking about bodily, keeping your body in check, here's somebody who's doing all the wrong things. Like, can you do it any more dramatically?
It seems to be really loud, too. You have to be weeping.
Weeping?
Much.
Yeah, to wash somebody's feet.
Yeah.
She's
having
it out
first.
Well, she's having it out first.
And Luke's painting this in the best possible light. I mean, bathing his feet instead of, you know,
she's slobbering all over
it. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
It's actually kind of a beautiful image with the words he uses.
Yeah.
Although, yeah.
Everybody knows when you cry, you're ugly.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah.
Don't do that.
This is the ugly cry. This is the ugly cry.
Yeah.
Yeah. Here's one little asterisk, too. It's probably too complicated to get into too much here. But here's one of these great sources of confusion in the Bible when Gospels get read next to each other. This is not Mary, right? Many people think, oh, this is Mary, because there's other Gospels where we get Mary who comes in and washes Jesus' feet. I'm even getting the different ones mixed up, but I think
Mary Magdalene,
but it's not her.
Mary, the sister of Martha.
Yeah.
And this is not Mary and Martha either. There's no name. This is at the Pharisee's house rather than either at Lazarus' house or it's a leper. The Simon the leper is where the other.
Mm-hmm.
The other. So anyway, this woman is the only one that gets named as a sinner, which some people think implies that she's a prostitute, right? A known sinner. But just again, one of those common kind of things that gets thought of with this text. Okay, so when the Pharisee says, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what kind of woman this is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. And so then Jesus speaks back to the host of the meal, right? Let's have somebody read that verse 40.
Jesus spoke up and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you.
Mm-hmm.
Teacher, he replied, speak. A certain creditor had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debts for both of them. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, I suppose the one for whom he canceled the greater debt. And Jesus said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has bathed my feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which were many, have been forgiven. Hence she has shown great love. But the one to whom little is forgiven loves little.
Yeah, let's stop right there. Okay. So did you catch a little bit of the symposium men doing philosophy thing going on here at the beginning? I have something to say to you, Simon. Teacher, please speak. And so what's the simple thing that he says here? Anybody rephrase what Jesus says, the kind of philosophical hypothetical that he poses?
Whoever receives the bigger gift is the most relieved. Or
whoever gets the biggest student loan forgiven is going to be one who loves more, right? And that the kind of rough translation is a denarii is like a day's a day laborer's wage for one whole day. So, you know, a year and a half worth of work, and the other just 50 days worth. So that big of a difference. Yeah, and the one who gets forgiven more will love more. So that's, you know, there's this kind of philosophical thing. And the Pharisee gets kind of, Simon gets, he kind of agrees with this, right? But then what's the next rhetorical move Jesus does here?
He just nails Simon to the wall for his bad hospitality.
Okay, yeah. So Simon is the host of this meal. And then what is Jesus effectively saying?
Simon, you suck.
Exactly.
Yes, and by comparison, what is he? This woman has done all the acts of hosting. Jesus is essentially saying, this woman is at the center of this meal. She is the host of this meal. She has been the one who's hosted me, the honored guest here, right? So whereas we have a rule follower, on the one hand, the Pharisee, who's the religious expert, the one who's supposed to be in the religious center, we get an intruder into this meal, intruder into the house, who's a known sinner, who Jesus then ends up placing in the very center as the model of hospitality, the one that we are supposed to pay attention to. And the one who's the rule follower is the one who's kind of less important here, okay?
Another thing that strikes me about that is that she being the known sinner, had the least amount of ability to give, but she gave her all, whereas the Pharisee probably could have had his servant snap to provide the foot washing and the ointment or whatever,
yes,
and he did
right.
None of it. So it would have been nothing to him to do it, but he didn't do it at all.
Yeah.
And it cost her nearly everything, and she did.
Yeah.
Looks like the other parables.
Yeah. Fascinating. And in fact, this we're going to get more on that theme of even kind of wealth very soon. Yeah. So those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sin? And then he addresses the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So Jesus here, in some ways, also himself assumes the role of host. I'll tell people when they can leave, right? One other phrase that you can kind of put as a little banner over the Gospel of Luke: the poor and the outcasts are saved by their faith. The rich will be saved by their repentance. Right? The rich and the powerful get saved by repentance. The poor and the outcasts get saved by faith. So here's one example of your faith has saved you. Yeah. Let me see if there's anything else. A few other things that we might say here. In the kind of religious economy of Jesus' day, remember that this woman obviously is touching Jesus kind of profoundly, right, with all these bodily fluids as well. The touch of a sinner is just like, it's a no-brainer. That is contaminating, just the touch of a sinner. And then it's got all these other things, tears and hair. Let's see. Is there anything else I wanted to say? Oh, that's probably enough for now. I heard somebody take a breath.
I think it's interesting how Jesus, and this happens again and again in the gospel, where the way he is kind of demurs. So he says, "Your sins are forgiven." They say, "Who is this? We even forgive sins." And you sort of would expect him to, like, get his eye.
Me.
Right. But then he defers and points back to her. It's really interesting.
Yeah,
it happens again and again in the Gospels where he does exactly that.
Yeah. So are you talking about the kind of personal challenge thing or the question?
More about this kind of when he could kind of step into the center of the stage, he again kind of defers, almost like he's putting the focus back on her and what she's done.
It's just
very interesting. It is kind of leadership that's yielding.
Yeah,
somehow.
Yeah. We'll talk about that actually.
Sort of,
yeah.
We'll talk about that a lot tomorrow. That's kind of the theme of tomorrow. This way of this almost like jiu-jitsu of leadership of yielding to this one who's the outsider, placing them in the center.
Yeah.
Can I ask? One thing that strikes me about this is that, you know, Jesus is sort of chastising Simon for not doing these things, not anointing his head, and I've never understood why Simon wouldn't have done that. I mean, would he have been like so trapped by law that every move is kind of dictated? But I don't understand why Simon wouldn't have done these things.
Some of that I think would be considered over the top. But washing of feet, I think, is something. Yeah, you should have. Usually, would you have your servants do that? I don't know. I wonder rhetorically. I think what Luke is doing here is just. If you notice, the contrast is just really stark. The people who are supposed to be servants of the law are inhospitable, and the people who are supposed to be on the very outside, Jesus places directly in the center as a model. So it seems rhetorically, he's trying to just really draw a stark contrast. Bonnie, yes, you've got something
to mention. Maybe I've missed this, but nobody's noticed that she kissed his feet. She didn't just wash his feet. She kissed his feet.
Yeah.
Okay, what is that about?
Yeah.
I just have to push us to think about that. That's a move of love. Kissing is pretty sensual. So this was a pretty, you know, she was doing something pretty sensual, just to lift that up. The second thing, as an aside, since we're talking lots about meals, I wish I remembered more about this, but households were really different than our households. They were, they're not like a dining room table in our, you know, suburban. They're much more permeable and open to the public. So she didn't barge in. There are people that meander in and out. Households are much more. And that's all I remember. I wish I could remember more.
Yeah, interesting.
But, you know,
so you're saying the boundaries are
more permeable than they are in our contemporary.
Not four walls and a door.
What?
Not four walls and a door.
That's exactly right. So that, you know.
But you mean socially as well.
Okay. Courtyards. Rooms that allow various people in, lots of people who come in and out, servants and
excellent.
Okay. So forth.
Interesting. Yeah, and even the verb for kissing here, while Jesus talks about Simon, you gave me no kiss. It's just regular word for kiss. But what she does is kiss affectionately. So it isn't. And feet clearly are. That's the dirty thing.
The least kissable place.
Yes.
Yes.
Right. Yeah.
Well, related to that, maybe Jesus is not admonishing Simon for not doing that because he could have had a servant's do it or whatever, but it's the intention behind it, that she was doing it authentically, and he maybe would have had somebody else do it, and without that love that, you know, that Bonnie was talking about.
The sense of affection and love runs all the way through it, right? Yeah. And goes back to the thing about who will love them more once the debts are canceled. Yeah. So some kind of summary thoughts about this, that maybe what is the way Luke tells this story, what's he inviting us? That those of us who hear this this story might ourselves kind of seek mercy, to seek to have our debts canceled too. No matter how we measure our sins, and maybe, kind of like we were saying yesterday, those of us who count our debt, our sin debt, however we measure that, as high. My God, I'm a mess, you know? To take encouragement that, you know what? If I rack up more debt than anybody else, that's the one Jesus says, you're going to be so full of love for me because your debts are canceled. So that we might know, even in the depths of sin, we're the ones that Jesus wants to put at that point into the center.
Well, you know, I never noticed this before, and I think it's because the text starts at 36 during the lectionary year, but, you know, he even eats with sinners. Look, he's gluttonous, a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And then Jesus takes his place at the table, and then the sinner comes in, and then the meal can begin.
Oh.
And just thinking about, you know, when the church is gathered, okay, the sinners are all here, now we can start.
That's right.
But I don't know, that just
that's
started.
Requisite to the feast, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Nice. So another point Jesus, or the text might have us do, is that to consider that we have been invited to a feast with Jesus. And part of that invitation is that we, like the woman gets as a model, Simon still working on it, that we all come eventually, as Luther says, as beggars. We are, Luther's supposed last words, we are beggars, that is true. So that at the communion table, at least once a week, we learn what it is to eat as a beggar if we don't learn that somewhere else. All of us come before God, before each other, as beggars. And then the hearers of this story are challenged to critique the boundaries of any feast. That line from Duane Preeb that we talked about yesterday, draw a line to exclude the others, and Jesus Christ is on the other side of that line. So any of our feasting, we want to say, who's being excluded from this, and how can they be welcomed into the center? So, and part of that is this great reversal in Luke, that the keepers of the boundaries, the religious boundaries, end up being the ones who are considered the sinners, who also then Jesus goes to eat with, to kind of teach them mercy by his very presence with them. So let's go to one of these, kind of flip it around, to see, we've heard Jesus eats with tax collectors and sinners. Let's go check out chapter 19, 1 through 10. Okay. Somebody want to lead us off there? You can just read the whole thing, 1 through 10.
He entered Jericho and was passing through it. A man was there named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. He was trying to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was short in stature. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore tree to see him, because he was going to pass that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried down and was happy to welcome him. All who saw it began to grumble and said, "He has gone to be the guest of one who is a sinner." Zacchaeus stood there and said to the Lord, "Look, half my possessions, Lord, I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will pay back four times as much." Then Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek out and to save the lost."
So this actually kind of closes off a big section of Luke that began with the call of Levi, the tax collector. And now we're coming to the book end of this. I was hoping we had time to read Levi, but, you know, we've got too much good stuff to talk about. So what happens? What do you notice in here? What's going on? Are there things that strike you as you read this.
Kind of strikes me that he says, I'll give away half of my possessions, because a lot of the texts, you know, Jesus says, give it all away.
Yeah, to the rich man.
But he's still, Jesus is still very affirming to them here, so it's apparently okay that he's only giving away half.
Yeah.
I was thinking through that too, and I was wondering if he had calculated if he had defrauded anyone of anything to pay back four times as much. So would that somehow be all of his possessions?
Yeah. It is interesting. Yeah, it is interesting because that is, you know, this is a rich young ruler who goes away sad. Yeah. But he has a kind of repentance. So if remember this that phrase, the poor are saved by their faith, the rich and the powerful in Luke are saved by repentance. And here is, you know, one of the chief examples right before we go to the passion narrative. He enters Jericho, and remember this is on the way to Jerusalem, so it's on the way to the cross. Other things that you notice.
I have like a side note that says Zacchaeus means pure, clean, innocent.
Yes, right. Interesting little.
Means what?
Pure, clean, and innocent. So what do we know about tax collectors? I mean, this is probably standard sermon stuff that everybody's heard before, but what do we know about tax collectors in this society?
They were cheats.
They were cheats, right? And they were loved by everybody, just right? Yeah. No. Usually despised as kind of traitors working with the Roman government. And this one is rich, and he's a chief tax collector. Right? And kind of an archetypal sinner, somebody who's in league with the bad guys and fleecing people. Right? It's also at the very beginning, we get John the Baptist saying to the tax collectors, don't collect more than what is prescribed, because that's often what they did, is
a little for me, a little for you.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. But in Luke's gospel, tax collectors, these hated, often wealthy people, are kind of archetypes of what it looks like. They're primed candidates for repentance and conversion. Luke's gospel seems to say, you can believe in these jerks. They can be changed. They can see the light.
Why is it important for Luke to tell us that Zacchaeus was short?
Yeah.
And that he climbed a tree.
Yeah. I've had some thoughts about that. What do you, anybody have thoughts?
So we have funny songs at
the church. It shows us persistence, Scott.
Maybe, shameless persistence.
Uh-huh. Yeah. This does follow the story of the beggar who can't see Jesus, but he's seeking out Jesus.
He goes to great lengths so that he can see. And I think that's a part of it. It's not just the casual observer who's moving along with the crowd.
And also, I mean, if this is true about, if part of what Luke is writing is the struggle to see the risen Christ, here are people who are struggling to see Jesus. I think it's interesting that, I don't know how much to think about this, but that Zacchaeus is able to see Jesus from the perspective of a tree, and we're right on the edge of going to the cross.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know. He climbs up into it. Eventually, the church is going to embrace a lot of imagery about all people finding shelter in the branches of the tree of life, which is the cross. I wonder about that.
I was also struck by Jesus' sort of extrasensory perception. He seems to see people in unusual places. I was struck by the woman who touches his garment, and he knows, even though he's in a crowd packed with people. And in this case, he looks up, and notices
this otherwise
person who might have been hidden.
Yeah. Here's somebody, attentive to somebody at the margins.
Mm-hmm.
Nice. Somebody else? Anybody else have anything that you noticed here?
That Jesus invites himself is interesting.
Yeah, and it's necessary. It's the same word as it's necessary to go to the cross.
Is there any significance to the sycamore fig tree?
I don't know.
Yours says fig?
Mine says sycamore hyphen fig.
Really?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Not that I've seen. I'm sure there's lots of. I'm sure the church fathers and mothers just did all kinds of work with that. But I don't know. You guys know anything?
It's tough to pull anything out of that one because it's a really scabby sort of leafy tree.
Yeah.
It's not significant like a cypress or a mighty oak.
anything.
I think it's odd that it says he too is a son of Abraham.
Yeah.
And that to me is striking. I'm not sure what's going on with it.
Well, interesting. Like, what is it? So we get John the Baptist back at the beginning of Luke saying, bear fruits worthy of repentance. Don't begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. And does Jesus say this about the woman who he heals too?
Yeah.
So, maybe, you know, if John the Baptist provides this kind of foreshadowing, here are images of children of Abraham in surprising places. He also says the Son of Man, which actually is a total mistranslation. It's for modern people. It is the word humanity. It's not at all a gendered thing. But Jesus uses those in other places as part of his passion predictions. The Son of Humanity, it's about going to the cross. The other is that this business of, how does this end? The Son of Humanity came to seek out and to save the lost. And that category of seeking and finding in other places in the gospel, like when the shepherd finds the one lost sheep and the woman finds the coin and the prodigal son who is lost, what do all those things end with? A feast, a party, right? So actually, and I think even here, does it say, this one is the one where it does say, we do have a meal, right? Or actually it doesn't. This is the one, it's just kind of implied that there's a meal here. That's what the commentators say, yeah, there's a meal. So a few kind of summarizing comments about this. This scene kind of brings to a climax this whole section of Mark, and so that we can see that meals of Jesus are calls to conversion. It's a call to conversion to those who object to the kind of new politics of the table that Jesus is embodying. And he's really calling the rich, as in this person, and the far out to come to this same kind of table. Hospitality anticipates a kind of a greater day of a greater kind of eschatological banquet, which just means we keep our eyes on a day when everyone really will be fully welcomed at the table of God. And this is a perfect example of the rich getting religion and giving away four times everything that they've defrauded and half of their possessions, whichever comes first, right? Right. I'm going to do a little break now for anybody who wants to leave, but I've got like a 5 or 6 minute clip of what I think is just a gorgeous exemplification of this, of a modern day Christian who caught the vision of Jesus' friendship with those in low places and has used it to transform a ministry. So if you'd like to leave, thanks for being here. And if not, if you want to stay, there's a 5 or 6 minute video.